You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
1 Peter chapter 3. If you do not have your Bible with you, you can follow along on the screen. It will be projected there for you. We have been away from 1 Peter for about 3 weeks. We're now back in it. By the way, just a quick little announcement. My best estimate is that we're going to finish 1 Peter before Thanksgiving. And why are you laughing? You think I'm kidding? You think I'm going to try to finish it before. We started in January. We're going to finish before Thanksgiving. We'll devote most of December to Christmas. And then, God willing, I'm going to start in the Gospel of Mark in January. And we're going to really dive into the person of Jesus and live in the Gospel of Mark for quite a while. So if you want to start reading in advance in Mark, it'd be a good idea for you to do so. 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to begin reading with verse 18. The last time we were in 1 Peter, we looked at the first half of verse 18. So we're not going to look at that today, but I want to read beginning with the 18th verse down through the end of the chapter. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And all I can say is, oh God, help us understand this incredible passage of Scripture. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that as Brad and the team have led us in singing and praying and declaring today, you have purchased us and bought us with your blood, and we want to be near you and to enjoy you. Lord, thank you that you have in your mercy provided in the person of your Son the perfect gift, a sinless life lived, a substitutionary death died. And here, as we've read in 1 Peter 3, raised in the power of the Spirit, exalted at your right hand, beneath whose feet all principalities and powers have been subjected. Thank you, Father. And Lord, we do pray, please help us today. Lord, I know this passage is in your word for a reason. For us today, would you help us? Would you open our eyes that we might see? Open our hearts that we might receive? Open our wills that we might respond appropriately to your word? We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Several years ago, as I've just mentioned his name, John Piper preached a rather strange sermon at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. It was entitled, Why God Inspires Hard Texts. You can actually read the manuscript of it online. The question that John attempts to answer in that message is this: if God is the perfect communicator, and he is, why did he, through the Holy Spirit, inspire human authors to record for us hard texts? Difficult texts, complicated passages in God's Word, passages that are oftentimes really, really confusing to us. We know that these texts exist, if only because Peter himself, in his second letter and in chapter 3, says this about some of the things that the Apostle Paul wrote. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Now, think about that for just a moment. Here is the Apostle Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declaring that the Apostle Paul, also inspired by the Holy Spirit, has written some things hard to understand. But if you've read much of Paul, you'd have to say, I agree. He has written many things, in fact, difficult and hard to understand. But if you've read much of Peter's letters, you know that he's just as guilty as Paul. I can almost hear Paul say, Peter? Me? You think I write hard things to understand? Well, if that isn't the pot calling the kettle black, buddy, look in the mirror. You've written a few yourself. And of course, Peter has. In fact, the passage that we are looking at this morning is, at least in my own personal opinion, the single most complex, difficult, and hard to understand passage in the whole New Testament. And what makes it so remarkably difficult to understand is that in order to understand it, we have to study what is probably the most difficult passage in the Old Testament. Martin Luther, a great 16th century Protestant reformer, said that this is a wonderful text, but probably the most obscure passage in all of the New Testament. And in the final analysis, said Luther, and I'm quoting, I don't know what Peter means. So if you leave here today and I leave here and we go, golly, I don't know what he means either. You're in good company with Martin Luther and so many others. But seriously, why? Why did God inspire texts such as this? Well, in that message that John preached a number of years ago, he identified several reasons. I just want to really quickly mention just a couple of them to you. One of the reasons why God has given us passages like this is to create in us a sense of utter desperation and dependence upon God. Because when you read a text like this, you ought to walk away saying, God, if I don't have you, I have no hope here. You've got to help me understand what this is about. You see, this is good because our utter desperation and dependence upon God magnifies him. When he is seen as strong and we're weak, he gets the glory. When he is gracious and we are guilty, he gets the glory. And when we are confused and he is wise and we are befuddled and he provides enlightenment, he gets the glory. That's one of the reasons I think God inspires texts like this. Another reason is to deepen our prayer lives. You oftentimes hear me pray just before I preach, and I don't do it just as a perfunctory ritual. I do it because I mean it. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things in your word. 7 times in Psalm 119 alone, the psalmist prays, teach me your statutes, O Lord. Psalm 25, verse 5. Lead me into the truth and teach me. So these kinds of texts force us to our knees to cry out to God for help and understanding. And then finally, these texts force us to do what oftentimes Christians either don't want to do or are too lazy to do. Think. Use your brain. Go through the necessary steps and research and trying to understand what a passage like this means. Now you might say, wait a minute, Sam, you just said that when we come across passages like this, we're supposed to pray that God would give us enlightenment. And now you're telling us we're supposed to think and study our way to understanding. Which is it? You can't do both. Oh, yes, you can. And you must. Paul wrote to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Timothy, think over the things that I have said to you, for the Lord will give you understanding in all things. Think. Study, ponder, and guess what? If you do that, God will give you understanding in all things. So again, praying and thinking are not alternatives that exclude each other. Yes, it is God who gives understanding, but he does it through our God-given thinking and the efforts we make with prayer to understand what the Bible says. That's a that's just a couple of the reasons of why God inspires texts like this. Now, I'm going to spare you this morning most of the difficulties associated with this passage. I'm not going to go through all of the alternative theories and why each of them is wrong and what might support the others. We simply don't have the time. I'm just going to try to explain this text as best I can and try to make some sense of why Peter wrote this to people in the first century and why it is important for you and me today to understand it. By the way, just so you know, I love doing this. Nothing gets my juices flowing like digging into a really hard passage of Scripture and trying to go deep into the soil of God's Word to find buried treasure. So if I get excited and you don't worry about it. I live and breathe for this sort of a thing. So let me begin. Notice, if you would, that Peter starts in verse 18 by referring to Jesus as having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The words flesh and spirit here, by the way, are not a reference to the two natures in Christ, his human and his divine nature. In all likelihood, this is simply a reference to the death and resurrection of Jesus. He was crucified and he was raised. He died physically and he was made alive through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice something. If you're looking at the text as it is on the screen, you will see that the word spirit at the end of verse 18 is a small s, indicating that the translators of the ESV believe that this is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but rather, in all likelihood, a reference to that supernatural spiritual realm of existence into which one enters following resurrection of the body. And if that's the case, the point would be that Jesus died in the earthly temporal realm, a realm characterized by flesh, and he came to life or was raised into the heavenly eternal realm, a realm characterized by spirit. But however we render that, it's still rather clear that he's talking here about the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice what he says. Here's where it gets more complex. It was in that spiritual realm, or through the Holy Spirit, that Jesus went and proclaimed his victory over sin and death and darkness to the spirits that are in prison. What in the world is he talking about? Well, I hope you've got a good answer. Let me just tell you what has been suggested, and I'm not going to go into all the reasons why I don't accept these first two views. Some have argued that what Peter is describing here is something that occurred back in the Old Testament in the days of Noah, at the time of the great flood, that was performed by the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, when I use that phrase, pre-incarnate Christ, I'm not just going to assume that everybody knows what I mean. What I'm talking about is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, before he became human flesh, his pre-incarnate form. And so the argument is that through the Holy Spirit, the pre-incarnate Son of God preached to the disobedient people living in the days of Noah just before the flood. In other words, Christ wasn't personally present, but rather by means of the Spirit spoke through Noah. I personally don't find that persuasive for a whole lot of reasons that I just can't go into now. Others have argued, and this may well be the view that you have heard and have embraced, is that what Peter is talking about is something that Jesus did between the time of his death and his resurrection. The idea is that he descended into hell and there preached to lost souls or disobedient spirits, ostensibly to give them a second chance to be saved. Now, I know that this might come as a little bit of a shock to some of you. It might be a little bit disturbing, but let me just say it real bluntly. I don't believe that this passage or any other text in the Bible teaches that Jesus descended into hell in between his death and his resurrection. I just don't think that's what it's saying. If you've ever been in a church that has recited the Apostles' Creed, some of you have, I'm sure, it goes like this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and he descended into hell. And then it goes on and finishes with a few more statements. I don't believe that's what Peter is talking about here. For a couple of reasons. Number one, I don't think there is a second chance for salvation. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment, we are told in Scripture. Furthermore, if at the end of verse 18, Peter is talking about the resurrection of Jesus, which I believe he is, he was made alive into the spiritual realm and through the power of the work of the Holy Spirit, then clearly what is then described in verse 19 is something that he did in his risen state after his resurrection, not before it. If you look down at verse 22, you might get a little bit more insight into this. Look at the last verse in this passage. It says that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That's describing what we call the ascension of Christ. You remember in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus, after his resurrection, had spent a long time with his disciples, and it says that they saw him lifted up into heaven, and the angel said, don't worry, he's going to come back just in the way that he has departed from you. That's the ascension of Jesus. He ascended into heaven and sat down at the majesty of the right hand of God, and all principalities and powers, all demonic authorities were subject to the authority and the power of Jesus. But the interesting thing is, the word translated gone, when it says he has gone into heaven in verse 22, is the same Greek word that is translated went in verse 19. It just means to go. It doesn't mean to descend. There's actually another word that means to descend. So, as I'll point out more in just a moment, I think what Peter is describing here is something that Jesus did after his resurrection in the power of the Spirit, in which, at the time of his ascension to the right hand of the Father, he went to the prison where these spirits were held captive, and he proclaimed to them his victory over sin and death. Now, one of the reasons why I think this is what Peter's describing is because of this word, spirits. Look at this again in verse 19. It says that in the spirit he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Without exception in the New Testament, when the word spirit occurs in the plural all by itself without a qualifying phrase, as it does here, it refers to angels, and particularly to fallen angels. The only exception is in Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about the spirits of the righteous made perfect. But we clearly know that's a reference to humans because there's the qualifying phrase, righteous, being made perfect. But nowhere in the Bible are human beings ever referred to as spirits without some qualifying phrase. Everywhere the word spirits occurs in the plural, it always refers to angels or fallen demons. Furthermore, the word prison here is never used in the Bible to describe where human beings go after their death. It is used, however, in the book of Revelation to refer to the prison where Satan is held captive for 1,000 years. Therefore, kind of wrap this part up. I think what Peter is describing here is an event after the resurrection of Christ from the dead, probably simultaneous with his ascension to the right hand of the Father, in which he proclaimed his victory over fallen angels. He declared and announced their judgment. He announced to them their doom. Now, we still have a problem. How did these spirits get there? What did they do? How did they disobey in the days of Noah? And what does that have to do with you and me in the 21st century? Well, this is the problem we face because, as I said, it takes us into the most difficult passage in the Old Testament. Now, we are helped a little bit, and I'm going to do this rather quickly. There are two other texts in the New Testament that actually refer to this same event. The first is found in 2 Peter chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles and you want to look there, we read in verses 4 and 5 of 2 Peter 2. Otherwise, you can follow again on the screen. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And I only read those two verses that you see, once again, the connection between the sin of these angels and the flood of Noah, in the same way we find in 1 Peter 3. This is also mentioned in the book of Jude, in the 6th and the 7th verses of Jude. There we read, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So clearly we have three passages here that all seem to be referring to this same event. And if we're going to understand 1 Peter 3, we have to understand what that event was, which takes us into, as I said, what may be the most difficult and complex passage in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn there. Again, you can follow along on the screen. I want us to read Genesis 6, and I want to say a few things about it. It's interesting. I would say over the years that along with Hebrews 6, Genesis 6 is the single passage that I receive more inquiry about than any other. People write and say, "What in the world is this talking about?" Well, let me read it if I may. Genesis chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.'" Now, I can't go into detail about all the elements in this passage. Allow me, if I may, just quickly to summarize what I think is happening here that explains what's happening in 1 Peter 3. The sin of these spirits that is described in 1 Peter 3 cannot be a reference to the original fall or rebellion that Satan instigated and took many angels with him. The reason is because only some of the demons are confined in this prison that Peter talks about. But if it's a punishment for that original rebellion, why wouldn't all of them be there? Some people have said, well, maybe only the more wicked demons were confined in this prison. Well, the problem with that is Satan is the most wicked and he wasn't. So what is Genesis 6 talking about? Some people argue that the sons of God were human beings, godly people, and that the daughters of men were ungodly female descendants, most likely of Cain, and that they intermarried, and that the wickedness that resulted was what prompted the flood of Noah. I don't believe that's the best understanding of that passage. And as strange as this is going to sound to you, this is what I think 2 Peter 2, Jude verses 6 and 7, and 1 Peter 3 are describing. What can only be called, in Genesis 6, a massive intrusion of the demonic into the human race. The phrase sons of God here in Genesis 6 is used six other times in the Old Testament, and in every single case without exceptions, it refers to angels, angelic beings. Furthermore, the contrast between sons of God and daughters of men suggests that the sons of God are to be distinguished from human beings. In other words, the contrast is most naturally between beings who are not human and those that are. Now, if that is the case, and we are reading here about this intrusion of the demonic into the human, and they took wives to themselves and they bore them children, some of you are thinking right now, wait a minute, Sam. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 22, in response to the Sadducees, that when we get to heaven, we will not get married and have children, but rather we will be like the angels? So doesn't that mean, therefore, that angels cannot marry or procreate? So how is it that fallen angels can do what you're saying they did in Genesis chapter 6? Not so quick. Let's not forget that in Matthew 22, Jesus is describing the heavenly behavior of holy angels, not the earthly misbehavior of evil angels. Furthermore, the point that Jesus is making in that passage is that angels do not intermarry with each other. They do not propagate as a species like the human race does. But they still might seek some sort of interaction with humans, especially those who are fallen and perverse. And may I remind you also, sometime you ought to go and read Genesis chapters 18 and 19, especially Genesis 19, where it says that two angels were sent from God to the city of Sodom. And they went there and Lot met them. You remember how Lot brought them into the city? These two angels looked to be human. They actually ate solid food with Lot and his family. And apparently they were sufficiently real that the homosexual community of Sodom and Gomorrah tried to have sexual relations with them. It's a stunning story, to say the least. Some have argued that what happened was these fallen demonic spirits, as Jude says, violating the authority and the boundaries that God had established between human and angelic, asked of God to be clothed with human bodies, and when they were, they lusted after women and entered into these kinds of illicit relationships. I'm not convinced that's what happened. I think, to bring it all to a close here, what is being described is demonic spirits taking up residence in human bodies. In other words, human beings who become possessed and demonized and who then, at the instigation of those demonic spirits, cross lines and intermarry in a way they shouldn't have, thus intensifying and aggravating the presence of evil on the earth. So the sin of these spirits was not just sexual in nature, although it was that. It was also that they rejected the order created by God. They violated distinctions that He had instituted between the various kinds of creatures that He had made. And Peter is referring to that in 1 Peter 3. He's saying that those spirits, because of that disobedience and that sin, have been imprisoned, awaiting their ultimate and final judgment. And subsequent to His resurrection, in the power of the Spirit, Jesus went there and proclaimed to them and announced to them the certainty of their doom and their eternal condemnation. Now, see, you've just been through the most difficult passage in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I hope that there's at least a small measure of understanding of what is being said. But we still have a couple of questions to answer. Back in 1 Peter 3, look with me there if you would again. What is all this talk about Noah and the flood? I mean, here Peter's been talking about Jesus going to this prison as an expression of His exalted state as the risen Christ to announce judgment over these demonic spirits who had disobeyed back during the time of the flood. And then all of a sudden He launches into this discussion about Noah and his family being saved and baptism. So what's that all about, and what difference does it make to us? Let me answer the first question, if I may. Peter's reference to these spirits and their sin during the time of Noah and the flood provides a link in his mind to launch into a short discussion of the parallels between what happened at the time of the flood and what happens when we are baptized. There are actually parallels between them. In other words, Peter seems to be saying that there's a pattern, a parallel, if you will, between Noah and his family and the flood and Christian believers and their baptism. The former is a type of which the latter is an antitype. In other words, what happened with Noah and his family is a prefiguring or a foreshadowing of what was seen in its consummate form in the believing community when Christians are baptized in response to their faith in Jesus. The fewness of the people. There were only eight that were preserved in the ark. Peter is writing to a minority of people in Asia Minor. Noah and his family were persecuted and slandered as they undertook this task. The people to whom Peter is writing were being persecuted and slandered in much the same way. God set apart Noah and his family in the ark. God sets apart you and me when we come to faith in Christ in the waters of baptism. And in some way, the waters of the flood parallel the waters of Christian baptism. How? What does Peter mean when he says baptism, which corresponds to this, that is the experience of Noah and his family, now saves you. We could just close right now and go home and I'd be safe. But I have to explain this passage. Christians divide. Denominations are built and split over the question of baptism and its relationship to salvation. What does Peter mean when he says baptism now saves you? It's interesting, is it not, how no sooner does Peter write those words than that he adds a qualification. It's as if Peter is thinking to himself, now, in parallel with what happened with Noah and his family in the waters of the flood, Christian baptism now saves you. Ooh, wait a minute. I better tell them what that doesn't mean before they draw some heretical conclusions from it. So Peter immediately says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not, don't get me wrong, Peter says, I don't want you to draw the wrong conclusion here. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but only insofar as it represents an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's kind of my paraphrased interpretation, as I'll now explain. In other words, Peter's saying, folks, don't get the idea that the physical action of baptism in which water removes dirt from your body saves you. No. He couldn't have said it in any clearer terms. There's no intrinsic saving power in water baptism. There's no mechanical relationship between being immersed in water and having your sins forgiven. The physical dimension of baptism is good for removing dirt from your body. Peter's happy to admit that. But not from removing guilt from your soul. Neither the water nor the ritual itself has any saving efficacy. I don't know how Peter could have been any clearer, at least in my way of thinking. He's saying that baptism is an outward physical ritual that removes dirt from the body, accomplishes nothing with respect to eternal life. The only sense in which baptism saves, Peter says now, is insofar as it provides the occasion, as it is translated here, for an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, let me explain something here. This word translated appeal in the ESV might be rendered pledge in some of the versions you're reading. This is the only place that this word appears in the whole Bible. But in extra biblical literature, it meant one of two things. It could mean appeal. For example, you come in the waters of baptism and you are asking God for the cleansing of your conscience. You're saying, Lord, I give myself to Jesus. He is my only hope. What he has done on the cross in dying for my sins is the only way that I can be forgiven. And now in the waters of baptism, I am extending my appeal to you. I'm asking you. I'm repenting and saying, would you give me a good, clean conscience? Would you wipe the slate clean that I might live for you in a way that would bring you honor and glory? But the word appeal here also can mean pledge or promise. And the reason why this may likely be the better translation is because of the way baptism was done in the ancient church. Sometimes we don't do it as well today, but when a person was baptized, the individual who was officiating the ceremony would ask questions. They would say things like, have you renounced your former ways of sin? And the person being baptized would say, yes, I have. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yes, I have. Do you pledge and promise to live a life out of the salvation that God has given you that will bring honor and glory to his name? Yes, I do. So it may be that what Peter is describing is baptism either as an appeal to God for a cleansing of one's conscience through the blood of Christ, or as the occasion in which you pledge your obedience to him. I actually like to call baptism the Christian's pledge of allegiance. It is the public declaration that I am being set apart for Christ. I am united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And I am committed now to living a life that will bring honor and glory to him. Now, what does all this mean for you and me? What difference does it make ultimately in our lives? Let me just, if I may, close with two points. Number one, this is as clear a definition of what baptism is as I find anywhere in the New Testament. Peter says, The water washing dirt from your body doesn't save you. There's no way you can escape that. He says it as clearly as possible. Baptism, rather, he seems to be saying, is the occasion. It's the public declaration. It is that opportunity in which a Christian man or woman can either appeal to God for a good conscience or, more likely, makes a pledge and commitment and promise to God to walk in accordance with the way of Christ. The point simply is, baptism marks you out. It sets you apart as one of God's people. Just as Noah and his family were set apart and distinct from the world by virtue of their being preserved in the ark, so likewise, we are set apart. We are marked out. We are identified with Christ in his resurrection. We are united with him. And thus, the victory that he has achieved over sin, death, and darkness and the demons of this world, likewise, you have achieved. And he wants you to be encouraged by that. Remember, he's talking to people who are being horribly persecuted, slandered, mocked for their faith. And Peter's saying, don't worry. You have been united with Christ in his, the power of his resurrection, as is seen in your baptism. And by the way, if I can just take an opportunity to say, if you have not been baptized in water as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope you will take this as strong incentive that you will take this occasion to publicly declare your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and to make known your identification with him in his life, death, and his resurrection. But there's a second lesson that I want us to leave with this morning that's even more important, I believe. I think Peter wants to reassure those first century readers and us today that their unbelieving enemies, who were energized by the power of the devil and demonic hosts, ultimately can do you no harm. They can slander you. They can cut you off. They might even take your physical life, but nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. They cannot prevail. They are not outside of Christ's sovereign power. If there is one thing that I see in Christian men and women who say they believe in the authority of Scripture that disturbs me more than anything else, it is this cowering fear of spiritual warfare. This fear of what demons or Satan might do. Not realizing they've been defeated. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Christ disarmed them. Some translations render it, he stripped them bare, triumphing over them through the cross. Peter is saying to these people, don't you think for a moment that the demonic hosts that accuse you, that harass you, that attack you are somehow outside the power of Christ. They have been subjected beneath his feet. What did verse 22 say? As he has ascended into heaven at the right hand of God, all of them have been subjected to him. Let this glorious truth echo in your heart, people, when you feel that you are being attacked, whether it's through a demonic dream, accusing thoughts, through the intensification of some bondage that you're in, some sinful habit that you can't seem to shake, and feelings of despair begin to take root in your heart, and you think, I'm never going to be set free from this. You're believing a lie. The enemy has been defeated. He's out on parole, and he knows his time is short. And here we are being told, folks, when Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, he went and he proclaimed to those spirits who were already in prison their impending doom. And as he was ascending and seated at the right hand of the Father, all principalities and powers were subjected beneath his feet. They can do no more than he allows. A number of years ago, I was trying to help a young lady who had believed a lie pretty much for her entire life. She had experienced some horrific abuse in her childhood and had come to the conviction that she deserved it, had believed the lie of the enemy, that it defined who she was as a woman, It was crippling her marriage. She had been driven to alcohol, prescription medications, and worst of all, she was a cutter, regularly slicing open her elbows, her feet, her wrists. I have kept, this may sound a little perverse, all these years, just as a reminder of that and of the power of Christ to deliver. I've kept the razor blade that I had to wrestle out of her hand in my office as she tried to slice herself yet again. And after months of working with her and trying to provide some sort of insight, I gave her a list of declarations, nothing more than biblical texts, that just said who she was in Christ. I am a child of God. I have been adopted into the family of faith. My sins have been forgiven. I am cleansed. My conscience has been made clean. I am one with Jesus Christ. I am united with Him beneath whose feet all principalities and powers have been defeated and made subject. This woman who spent 2 30-day periods in psychiatric hospitals with every effort possible to set her free from this horrible habit and this bondage came back to me the next day with a light in her eyes and a smile on her face and a joy in her heart because she had been set free. Never again did she return to cutting or to the abuse of alcohol or of drugs. Doesn't mean that the victory wasn't a progressive one in which she had to grow and deepen in this. Oftentimes it takes time. Most times, in fact, it does. It is simply to say that it was as she came to understand what Peter is describing here, that when she was baptized, she was making known to the principalities and the powers, I'm one with that one who has been raised from the dead and underneath whose feet you now must submit. I belong to God. I am not subject to the lies of the enemy. And dear friend, neither are you. Neither are you. We have sensed this morning, and many of us in the days preceding, that there are a number of people who attend here at Bridgeway who are struggling in various areas of bondage. Some of you in sexual sin, given the fact that there was a profoundly perverse sexual sin involved in the background of this passage. Others of you, various habits, various struggles that you have that you can't seem to break free, and you've heard over and over and over in your head that you're no good, that God is not only embarrassed by you, but He's repulsed, and that your case is hopeless. You're too much this, or you're too much that. It's too late. You know, you're too ugly. You failed too many times. You're too much of a hypocrite. All the satanic twos, T-double-O. Today, I want to be the day that you hear the voice of the risen Christ say to you, you're mine. I bought you with my blood. I secured your victory through my resurrection from the dead. I have announced and proclaimed in a definitive way to the demonic spirits, they have no authority in your life. Don't listen to the enemy. Hear the words of a very difficult text of Scripture that tells you, you're united by faith with the risen one who is at the right hand of the majesty on high. We are here as a body of believers, among many other reasons, to try to communicate this glorious message and to provide you with hope. And I pray this morning that you would take advantage of that, that you would come and receive prayer. Just sit in your chair, worship before the Lord, pray. Seek out someone who can minister to you and be reassured on the authority of God's word. Christ has gone to that prison. He's denounced them, proclaimed their doom. They have no authority over you. All have been subjected beneath His feet. You are one with Him who is risen and seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Stand with me if you would. Brad, if you and the team would come on back up. Appreciate it. Gracious Father, thank you for hard texts. Lord, I know our heads are spinning with difficult matters and questions that went unanswered. But Lord, I thank you that there can be no mistaking this one truth. Jesus died and Jesus has come alive in the power of the Spirit. And he rules and reigns sovereignly at your right hand. And all demonic spirits, all authorities have been made subject to him. Lord, I pray this morning that there would be people here who hear that message, who maybe have heard it before and they just dismissed it, ignored it, cast it aside. Lord, would you penetrate through hardened hearts, resistant wills, souls that have become numb? Lord, would you make that proclamation right now through the power of your Spirit? Let them know that there is hope, there is freedom, there is deliverance. They do not have to live in bondage to the lie of the defeated devil and his demonic powers. But they can live in the power of the truth, of the gospel, of the grace-giving, sin-killing, raising from the dead Jesus. Thank you, Father, for this message. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. This morning, as we close, we want to bless these young people who've come from Manhattan, Kansas State University. We want to pray for them. I want to ask anyone who has staff, elders, pastors, those of you, we have many, many who've been trained in prayer ministry. Would you take advantage of the opportunity today to come and pray for them? I'm just going to ask you all to just, if you want prayer, just to kind of move over in that side over there, kind of under the screen up on the wall in just a moment. And we want to come over there. We just want to pray over you. If it's just a quick word of blessing, if the Lord lays something on your heart prophetically for them, I want to encourage you to do that. In fact, Mark, Marcia, would you come and right now and just kind of lead them over there? Jordan, Anna Marie, would you all come and do that as well and be a part of that? Any of the rest of you as well. Also, we're going to be up here at the front. In fact, I want to invite ministry team to come right on up right now without any hesitation or waiting. We're going to gather here at the front. And if anything that Peter has said in this really, really hard passage has struck home to you and you've identified with the need, we want to pray for you. We want to proclaim yet again to you through prayer the power of the Holy Spirit.